pace. We saw in the first 5.5 chapters the 5 ordained sacrifices, 3 voluntary, 2 compulsory, and how the one offering the sacrifice brings it to the priest and himself sacrifices the animal, hands it over to the priest. And we looked at those 5 different sacrifices, what they meant, their purposes, and how they're fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And last Sunday, we looked at those same 5 sacrifices from the point of view of the priest. Once the offerer had handed over the offering to the priest, that was his aspect completed. But now the priest had certain duties, and we read through those long sections, the bulk of chapter 6, the whole of chapter 7, and so the great details of what the priest needed to do with that sacrifice, and he had to pay great attention to detail. We're going to see in chapter, I keep forgetting which chapter it is, 9 or 10, where, I think it's chapter 10, where the 2 sons of Aaron disobey those direct commands from God, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes those 2 young men. And then lastly, last week, we began to look at the application. But the application we're going to mainly look at this week, the perspective of the priest. And all we did last week was to see that, of course, there are no priests on planet Earth anymore. We have one high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between ourselves and God. We no longer need an earthly mediator. Christ has fulfilled all the Old Testament types and shadows and pictures. And we looked extensively at that. No need to go over it again. There is one high priest. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The term vicar is an unfortunate one. It's not the fault. Well, maybe it is the fault of the church. I don't know the history of using that term. But again, vicar means one who stands on behalf of somebody else. Now, I'm not a vicar. I'm not a priest. I am a preacher, a pastor. I'm a minister. I'm a shepherd. I'm an elder. And all those terms are well recognized. But I can do nothing for you. Or I wish in a sense that I could, but I cannot. All I can do is minister and point and urge and pray. And I send you towards the one who can do your soul and your physical body good. And that's the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many. And the offer is to you, and you need to take that up and know a transformation of life. And you see it in others, and you know it's true. Well, what holds you back? You know, I wish I could drag you in. I can't do that. And it's interesting the terms that Jesus Christ himself uses. How often I would have, but you would not. Interesting, isn't it? And the tension here is Almighty God who calls and elects. But I would, but you would not. So that was, we looked at those things last week. Now, the one main lesson that comes across to the successors to the priests, as it were, that is the ministers, the preachers, the pastors, those who point and direct, that the great duty of care that is laid upon the priests comes down then to the ministers in the New Testament church. Great attention to detail was needed in the Old Testament times. And in Old Testament times, we can say this, worship was conducted to a superlative degree. Great excellence. Great preciseness and exactness. Nothing around the tabernacle and the temple was slipshod. God is approached in the appointed manner, and he's approached with great caution and reverence and humility and with awe. And so it will be the same then here in the New Testament dispensation, ministers and congregations today. So here we are tonight. Now, you, me, us, we're gathered together. We can certainly say this, and we've been looking at this on Sunday mornings, we looked at it again this morning, we're not under law. but we are under grace. Now the big mistake, we've gone through it in Romans chapter 6, is there were people who are saying, well, since we're not under law but we're under grace, then surely we can do as we like. Well, we've answered that in Romans chapter 6. Since we're not under law but under grace, can we do as we like? Certainly not, says Paul. Certainly not. I'm going to read some verses, and you might well imagine that they've come from the Old Testament, but of course they don't. They're found in the New Testament. Let me read you these verses. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now you might think that's Old Testament times, but here we are, God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Same God yesterday, today and forever. Here we are tonight. Now, it's a dangerous thing to worship God. Right? God is a consuming fire. So, here we are tonight. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We must bear that in mind. When it comes to teachers, to elders, to pastors, to those who have oversight over a local church, here's what James has to say. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's a serious thing. Certainly to be here in this position and leading an act of worship that's got to be done in such a way that it's acceptable to God, and we conduct ourselves in such a way that you and I are in awe and reverence to our God, who is a consuming fire, and that all that we do is going to be judged on that great day. But for myself, as a teacher, I will be judged with a greater strictness. If at times you think the elders in the church are a little bit slow in coming to conclusions and carrying out certain things, we do bear this in mind. You know, we do actually take this, well, I hope, seriously. And we think and we pray and we consider and we go backwards and forwards. And we work pretty well together, as now it's a foursome, and different characters and different backgrounds, and some are more cautious than others, and checks and balances. But we are answerable on the day, that great day, and there's a stricter judgment on those who teach. So it is a very serious issue. Now, in everyday life, if you go to a doctor, you want him to be pretty well clued up on what he's doing. You want him to know exactly what the right procedures might be. If you employ an architect, you want someone who is very good at their job and would design something that's not going to collapse around your head. The pilot who flies you, I mean, I don't know how they keep up. Well, I do know. I know roughly the shape of the wing and things, and the thrust and the speed, and then you get uplift. But it's a pretty amazing thing. And when you think you're going to fly over the Alps or over the Rocky Mountains, keep those wings flapping. So, but you want the pilot to know what he's doing. I mean, can anybody pilot a plane? I really want to know. It's sad you can't actually have a good chat with the pilot to see just what he's like. Can I have, how many flights have you done? How many times have you taken off and landed? I'd like to know. But I'm going to trust that the airline are employing people who are well equipped to do the job. So how much more a minister? Now these are the people, doctors and engineers and architects and pilots. They're looking after your physical body. That's the limit of what they can do. So how much more professional and right and precise does a minister need to be who is handling immortal souls? There's a Bible commentator here called Wenham. Here's a quotation. I mean, there's this wonderful verse, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life." And Wenham says, this is a text that out of context can be used to justify slapdash leading of services and other Christian activities. Spontaneity and lack of preparation are equated with spirituality. Leviticus 6 and 7 denies this. Care and attention to detail are indispensable to the conduct of divine worship. God is more important, more distinguished, worthy of more respect than any man. Therefore, we should follow his injunctions to the letter if we respect him. So in the New Testament then, that's what I want to come on to tonight, how do we apply Leviticus 6 and 7 to our position here? They were so precise, the priests, and God was very direct and precise in what he wanted. So what about us here in our day and generation? Well, we have great generalities. Now, start there, then we go to particulars. And that's how the Bible works. We get general principles, and then there are particulars that we need to bring out. The most general principle as to how we are to conduct ourselves is handled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he's talking to the woman at the well. He's passing through Samaria. He's tired, he's thirsty, he sits by a well. A woman comes, he asks her for a drink, and they get into a theological discussion. And then the woman speaks, John chapter 4, verse 19. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain'" — now get this now, this is earth-shatteringly incredible, the words that Jesus uses now — "because for 1,000 years, location, location, location has been absolutely vital. And when there was a division of the two kingdoms, the northern tribes went off into idolatry because Jerusalem was out of access to them. But Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the temple, the tabernacle. Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father," well, here it is, "in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Is that amazing? Right now, God the Father seeking such people to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, there's the two great Christ-uttered principles of true worship: spirit and truth. So here we are this evening. That's the great principle we can draw from the New Testament. How am I to worship? Spirit and in truth. Sadly, we get the balance wrong. Whether it's something innate within us or whether it's the devil having a go, I think the latter is certainly involved. If you took a broad look at churches, we just don't seem to be able to get it right. We're thrown from one extreme to the other. Here's a sad reality in churches. I heard someone say this last week, and it's absolutely true. If you get a church generally that's more set on truth — we are 1689, did you know that? We're 1689 Calvinistic Baptists. That's what we are. 1689 Confession of Faith. You've got the doctrinal statement, there are 10 points. But for a fuller explanation of what we stand upon, you read the 1689 Confession of Faith. And I trust we've all got a copy and we read it with our breakfast every day. 1689. And we stand on it and we're happy and we're glad of it. But here's something that you'd often see across churches. The more correct churches are, by and large, and I'm using a generality, the less joyful they tend to be. Right, is this a, Have we got joy here tonight? And so on. Don't get silly now. Don't get excessive. But the converse is also true. You could go to churches tonight, and there's not a great deal of truth. In fact, you might think, well, there wasn't a sermon, there wasn't a message. And we can be very critical of that, and rightly so in a right sense. But there seems to be an awful lot of joy there. And there seems to be an awful lot of love there that's expressed. And it just seems we can't get the balance right, and the devil sees that he keeps us at one extreme or the other. But all the balance. And that's what we look for, to fully bow to the knee and the wish and the command of our Saviour Jesus Christ, the Father, seeking such to worship him that they worship in spirit and in truth. So it's my position, the elder's position, to see that that is right. We're looking for that right balance, spirit and in truth. Well, we've got to have more detail than that as to how to conduct our morning service and our evening service. So what more is there? We understand spirit and the Holy Spirit, and we were thinking on him this morning. Come down, all love divine, seek thou this soul of mine. Set this weak worship on fire. Make the things of Christ real to me. And I hope you took the application towards the end, and maybe you were on Spotify this afternoon. I hope you were, because, and certainly my daughter Rachel was. She compared the guy who made the effort on Britain's Got Talent, Never Enough. And then she played the woman who sings it in the show, Never Enough. All the difference. Same words. And the guy on Britain's Got Talent hit the right notes. Oh, he was so correct. You left me cold, said the judge. You left me cold. But you hear and you watch this woman in the show perform it all. Same words, same notes being hit, but the expression, spirit, as well as truth, the Father seeks such to worship him. Now more detail, surely we need more. What's the content of our worship? Where do we find what sort of truth we should be based on? Well, there is more, thankfully there is more. So Acts chapter 2, we get a little more. What should be in our services? What are we doing Sunday by Sunday? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Who are they? Well, going back to verses 40 and 41. Is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost? A vast crowd, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, that is the crowd, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And I think, we don't see things like that anymore. I tell you, we do. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. Do you know today, it's a drop in the ocean as to what will be added to the kingdom of God today, the world over. Do you know there are massive revivals? We're going to hear from Mervyn Neal when he comes in July, and that'll be an exciting time. And he'll tell us about the number of churches being planted and the baptisms, the conversions, the professions of faith. One little area of India, God moving powerfully. So God is still very active. Now these are the ones who then gathered themselves around the apostles, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. So we have some more detail now. They, who were they? Well, the converts. They devoted themselves. Now why are you here tonight? Why am I here? Spirit and truth. Oh God, give me a heart to desire to worship. The desire to be at the means of grace. Don't let me be dragged along any longer. Don't let me come out of a mere sense of duty. They devoted themselves. Remember in Bill's funeral, Bill Diath, a week last Wednesday, going through the story of his life, and with one little thing he'd written in his diary, a reminiscence about his childhood days. Talked about family prayers together, and he said this: without compulsion, we gather around the Word of God each day. And I just love that little phrase that was in there. Not just that we gather around the Word of God, but as a family, without compulsion. Mum and Dad didn't have to make us. They read the Bible and we were happy to be there. So they devoted themselves. They were happy to be there. They were joyous to be there. And they devoted themselves to these four pillars, essential in a local church: teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, here we are, and prayers. These four vital pillars. But okay, spirit and in truth, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, anything more? Is there anything more specific? Well, there is. Of course, the Bible says that what we need to do every Sunday is a hymn sandwich. We start with announcements and then we have a hymn, don't we? That's in the Bible, isn't it? And then we have a Bible reading. Then we have another hymn where we sit down and the offering. It's all here, isn't it? It's in Hezekiah chapter 4. And then we have another hymn, then there's a prayer. And then we have another hymn, and then of course there's the preaching, and then a hymn, and then there's the benediction, and then it's a cup of tea and coffee. And that is in Hezekiah. It's in the Bible, isn't it? Well, in a sense it is. But not that directly. The hymn sandwich is quite legitimate. But it's not the only way of fulfilling the commands of the Lord when it comes to New Testament worship. The only detailed passage on a worship service in the Bible is the one that Matt read to us. It's the clearest and fullest teaching in the New Testament. It's something we might balk at here and there, but it's the best we've got, so let's have a look at it. In conclusion, well, not conclusion, don't get too optimistic. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 26 to 40. Now, here we have some details of a church service. It would be on the Lord's Day, which has now changed from the Jewish Sabbath because Christ rose on the Sunday, and so dramatic and radical and shattering was this. It changed the day of worship from a Saturday to a Sunday. It's known now as the Lord's Day, the day he rose from the dead. That's one thing we celebrate together, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples on this day, the first day of the week. So a church service, here it is. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together? Not if you're a believer, it's when. And what do? We gather together. When you come together, you believers, when you in Corinth, when you gather together, it will be on the first day of the week. Here's the Lord's Day, and when you gather together. Now, what is the church? We had some teaching on this towards the end of last year. What is the church? Well, the church is the whole of Christendom, all those who are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Let's bring that down to our situation here, there. What is the local church? Well, it's the whole body of believers gathered together. What is the church? The church is a very diverse group. So the church here at St. Mellon's Baptist Church is, it's adults and children, it's men and women, it's young and old, and that is expressed twice on a Sunday and once particularly in the midweek. So it's the church that gathers Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday evening or late afternoon, depending on the season, at 6 o'clock, and Wednesday at 7:30. Here's an opportunity for the whole church to gather. I guess in particular, if there were one, it's the Sunday morning service, which seems to be accessible to the greatest majority of those who are members here at St. Mellon's Baptist Church. But it's not a portion. It's open to all. So this is the church. When you gather together. So let me emphasize this. We do other things, but these other things are not the church. So there are ladies' meetings. It's not the church. There are men's breakfasts. That's not the church. There's Sunday school. That's not the church. There were, and we trust there will be, kids' clubs. That's not the church. All these things take place around and about, but they are not the church. The things I've mentioned there, and there are others as well we could mention, they are useful servants of the church, but they are not the church. But they are useful servants of the church only so far as they serve the church in its aims. And what are its aims? That we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might make the gospel known to the world out there. That we might meet together for teaching, for fellowship, for breaking of bread, and for prayers. And anything that might hinder those ought to be adjusted to serve the whole. So this is the church. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and midweek. So, there we go. There's a beginning. When you come together, notice now this next little phrase. Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Each one. Notice this, we said it at the end of last year, a local church, each one. We all participate. It's not as if I'm the bus driver and you're on some sort of mystery tour going around the countryside admiring the view and just hoping I get us somewhere interesting and being quite frustrated, wondering, well, why, where is he going? It's not like that. We are all involved in this service. We all participate. And there are various legitimate forms of worship, and the hymn sandwich would be one. But if you went to a brethren assembly, every morning they have the Sunday morning, the breaking of bread service, and they'll sit around maybe in a circle or maybe in rows, and the ladies will have hats and head coverings, and it'll be very reverent and orderly, but then one will stand up and announce a hymn. Nobody planned that. As the Spirit moves, sit down. Another one will share a verse from the Scriptures, and on they'll go, and another hymn will come, or somebody else will lead in prayer, and brother so-and-so will do this, and then somebody will stand up and say, well, I feel called now to share from the Word of God. They'll preach a message. Then another one will give a hymn. If you go to a Pentecostal situation, you'll find all sorts of interesting things going on. Some legitimate, some not. But what is essential in a church service is this: everybody participates. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. What's the motivation? Let all things be done for building up. So we're working together to build one another up in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Verse 31. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. It's the all, it's each other, it's together, it's the all. Let's look at these interesting verses, 27 and 28. Now this doesn't happen often here. It hasn't happened in my time, probably has never happened in Russ's time. I couldn't be sure, you could tell me afterwards. If, I like the if, doesn't say when here, it says if any speak in a tongue. Now, tongues, earthly languages, some say they are heavenly languages. And in a service, I've been in a Pentecostal service, I spent my first 2 years after my conversion at City Temple, Ealing Pentecostal, Pastor Holmes, Pastor Hunston, and the Sunday morning service, it was decent, it was in order, it was a good, solid preaching message. But following the preaching, there'd be a time of prayer, and two or three would speak in tongues, and then there'd be an interpretation. I remember on one occasion, one of the pastors saying that somebody stood up and started, and the pastor said, stop, that is not of God, sit down. Very embarrassing. But he did it. No, I don't know. I don't know. It hasn't happened here. Don't start tonight, okay? Give us a little bit of warning about that. But if, see, it's not an essential part. And when it comes to tongues, Paul says, I'd rather you spoke five words in things that were intelligible than 5,000 words in a tongue. I'm thankful, he says, Paul, I speak in tongues more than any of you. But it's better I speak words you can understand. So, but if any speak in a tongue, there's a way to do it. Let there be only two, or at the most three, each in turn. Let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So let's just leave that that there. Next little section, 29 to 32, speaks about prophecy and revelations. So, 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Now, prophecy clearly and revelation here are used interchangeably. At one point he calls it prophecy, at another point he calls it a revelation. So what is this? Well, Revelation 19 and verse 10 is helpful here, if I can find it. Remember what it says? Here we are. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, you know, I take from that that what I'm doing here is in a sense prophetic, and it's a revelation. It is using the prophetic word of God. This is God's revelation to mankind. And the succession to the prophets and those who had revelations are, again, the ministers and the teachers. So when it comes to a church service, when you gather together, let there be two or three who preach a sermon. Are you happy with that? Is one enough? Well, actually, I think we fulfill this pretty well, because we have two on the Lord's Day. You have a morning service and we have an evening service. So that's two. It's not three, but it's two. Maybe we'll have an after meeting on occasions. That will be three. Don't go above that. People really can't take in more than three sermons. If you go to Africa, and I'm sure when Merv comes and when John Woolley comes back from India, sorry, then you will find on a Sunday that their services will last for 3, 4, 5 hours, and there will be a succession of prophets or preachers. And after one sermon's finished, they'll have another hymn, then Brother So-and-so will come and minister. And each one may be preaching for 45 minutes to an hour. They maybe have three or four. And how would we feel about that? But that would be, that. Well, three or four, that's too many. Two or three. Don't overtax the people. But two or three, what about each one being involved? Well, as a congregation, I hope you're not asleep. And I hope you are engaged, and I hope you are thinking, because we're told here very clearly that you have a part to play. Look at the end of verse 29. Read the whole of verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. So a congregation isn't to be like the Thessalonians, who just took Paul's word for it. But the Bereans, the next place that Paul went to, were commended. Because in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we read that the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they, after hearing the sermon, they went away and searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was actually the case. And so we need to be engaged. Is that quite right, what the pastor's saying here? Nothing wrong with sending the pastor an email or a text. Now, can we have a meet-up and a cup of coffee? And can we think about this in more detail? Now, there's a section here I'm really not going to handle, but I think it would be worth at some point having a series on the role of women in a local church. This seems a little bit stark, verses 34 and 35. But I also think, if I read verses 34 and 35... it's a bit of a challenge to the men here. So just listen to this now, not from the point of view of the women, from the point of view of the men. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, there's a great assumption here, isn't there? And I think it's right that at some point we do tackle this issue, because there are some real distortions of what is being said here. And women have got a vital role to play in the life of the church. But in all things, God orders and sets things in place. But what I took from this, what stood out to me, is that if Jill asks me questions at home, I ought to have some answers. And how are you, Edward? Looking around? How are you getting on, Phil? Dave, I'm sure you'll be fine, Dave. Yeah. Alwyn, is he okay? Is he beyond? But it's quite a challenge to the husbands here. We ought to be well clued up on these great, great truths. But we won't go into that this evening. Another principle we need to bear in mind that's clear from 1 Corinthians 14 is that whatever we do, whatever our order of service might be, hymn sandwich, brethren type, Pentecostal, all should be done decently and in order. God is not the God of chaos or disorder, but the God of peace and of order. So you get that verse 33 and verse 40. Final point I'd make on our worship, and it really is very, very important. And it is this: whatever we do, whether it's a hymn sandwich or a brethren style or whatever the order or the form might be, the focus of the service is beyond any shadow of doubt. And we get this clearly from Leviticus 6 and 7, but the application is there in the New Testament as clear as day is day. What is the focus of worship? What was the focus in Leviticus? What was the centre of worship around the tabernacle? Well, clearly, in each and every case, it was the sacrifice. And it wasn't so much just the animal, but it was the sacrifice of that animal that was absolutely key. And for us here this evening, what is the focus of our church services? Whatever, whoever might be preaching here, whenever the Bible's opened up, are we going to ladies' meetings then, or men's breakfast, things that are helping this central aim of the church? What is the central content of preaching to be? Well, while I'm here, and I'm sure the case was true in Russ's time as well, the focus will be Jesus Christ. But not just Jesus Christ. We're not just describing him. But it will be his work as well. Now we can admire how wonderful Jesus Christ is, but apart from his work, it's nothing to us. It's a fearful thing without his work. For he himself is that consuming fire. And to survive that, we need his work. And he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and the sacrifices. So the central content of all our preaching and teaching here, whatever it might be, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. But a man stands here and says, so you can be in no doubt tonight what you need to do. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Paul goes around preaching, let's go back to these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So every time Paul gets up, oh, he's on the same thing again. Yes, he's on the same thing again. Why? Because this is all that matters. This is all that matters. It's Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weaknesses, Paul, in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So I'm giving truth about Christ and him crucified, but it's not truth only, it's Spirit as well. And how much more your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we need to ask. And particularly for times like this, because if you're falling asleep, it's the lack of power in the preaching. You prayed for the preacher this week? Have I prayed for the preaching? Have I prayed for the reception? So that your faith might not rest in human wisdom, but in God's power. Another verse, when he writes his letter to the Galatians, You'd find the same thing coming across in all his letters. Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Christ and him crucified, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We proclaim it now. It'll be the song throughout eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So the details in the Old Testament, Leviticus, for the priests, very detailed, very precise, very exact. New Testament, spirit in truth, is that an excuse for anything goes? Certainly not. There are great principles here. There's much more that could have been said, but it's 7:05. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for a brief time in your word. We thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. Pray it might be so for us as individuals and as a gathered church together. May we grow together in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and to him be all the glory. Amen.